Let's pray together. Father, make what we just sang reality. Make us one with Christ, our Savior and our God. Lord, we confess that there are times when Jesus does and says things in the Gospels that we don't understand. We confess that there are times when our surroundings and our culture make it difficult for us to see what your purposes are. And sometimes we're tempted not to side with you, not to side with Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would use this word this morning to make us those for whom the testimony of Jesus is enough. Lord, make us those to whom Jesus will entrust himself. Make us those, Lord, who believe what he says, whatever he says, and who obey him, whatever he tells us to do. Lord, I pray that you would do this here among us at Kenwood Baptist Church this morning. We pray also, Lord, for the church in Detroit to whom Owen is preaching. Pray that you would bless and empower that word, and we pray for Denny as he ministers in New Jersey. Lord, cause your word to bear fruit, we ask, in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes Jesus does surprising things, doesn't he? If you'll open your Bible this morning to John chapter 3, we will see Jesus have what I think is, at points, a surprising conversation with Nicodemus. And also, John 3 is coming hard on the heels of the end of John 2. And I want to draw your attention to the way that John 2 ended. So if you'll open to John chapter 3, notice that in verse 23 of chapter 2, we read that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And I think all of us are inclined to think, amen, this is the way it should be. And then if we're honest, the next verse is shocking to us. Look at verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And in our more honest and direct moments, we think, what? What's going on here? Jesus, they're believing in you. What gives? Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And I said last week that I think the reason Jesus did not entrust himself to these people is because Jesus understood that these people were just attracted to him on the surface. These people are like those who are drawn to the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. They see power, they see something attractive, and they're drawn to it. But these are not people who have been born again. And I think John is actually showing us that by the way that he is connected, John 3 to John 2. So there are these link words at the end of John 2 that start John 3. So John has tied these two passages together because what he's going to do is give us Nicodemus as an illustration of the kind of person that's drawn to Jesus, but to whom Jesus does not yet entrust himself. Not yet entrust himself. So look at verse 25 there. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then look at 3:1. Now there was a man. Those are simple words. Man, that's not a profound word, not necessarily a technical term. But John has put these three instances of man close together to create a linkage between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And then notice also how in verse 23 of chapter 2, they're drawn to Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing. Look at what Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So John is giving us Nicodemus as an example of the kind of person that he was talking to there at the end of chapter 2. And the reason, therefore, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to these people who are drawn because of the signs is because of what Jesus says to Nicodemus down in verse 7. Look at verse 7 there. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That's the problem. That's why Jesus is not entrusting himself to these people. It's because they need to be born again. Now, before we look at John 3, verse by verse, let me just say again that many of the themes of John's gospel were introduced in John 1, 1 through 18. And that's true here. In John 1, 12 and 13, John says, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then he talks about how they weren't born. These are people who were not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. These are people who were born of God. And now in John 3, what John is going to do is show us what it looks like, what it means to be born of God. There's great drama in this passage. This is one of those passages that doesn't need, I don't think, a lot of illustration, because there's so much tension here. There's so much mounting excitement as the passage goes on. So if you can imagine for a moment this man Nicodemus. Verse 1 here of chapter 3 tells us he's a man of the Pharisees and he's a ruler of the Jews. This indicates that he's probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He's an important person in Jerusalem. And the fact that he's a Pharisee means that he would have known the Bible. So this guy Nicodemus certainly would have been aware of all of the expectations and hopes that John laid out in chapter 1 as people respond to Jesus and they recognize him as the Messiah and the King of Israel. Nicodemus is aware of all that. And Nicodemus is somebody who is also looking for the Messiah. So put yourself in his place. Centuries of waiting for a king from the line of David. And then this, you hear rumors of this guy who word has it, descends from David. And then these tremendous things seem to be accompanying his ministry. And some of your contemporaries, Mark 3 tells us, there were Pharisees who are saying, "It's by the power of Beelzebul that he does those things." Some people are saying that. And other people are being drawn, the unlearned masses, right? The unwashed crowds. They're drawn to Jesus. But the sophisticated people, some of them are negative. Some of them maybe have open minds. And this guy Nicodemus, he decides he's going to find out for himself. He's going to go straight to Jesus. And in this passage, first we'll see Nicodemus in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 8, Jesus is going to tell him, "You must be born again." And then in verses 9 through 15, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus about the earthly and the heavenly. So let's look at Nicodemus here in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, "This one came to Jesus by night and said to him." Now before we read the next words, let me draw your attention down to verse 10, where Jesus is going to answer Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" And that, Jesus calling Nicodemus the teacher of Israel, some interpreters take that to indicate that Nicodemus was a preeminent teacher, a well-known teacher, perhaps the teacher of Israel, the most significant teacher of Israel maybe. And look at the humility and deference with which this man comes to Jesus there in verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi.'" Can you imagine the most significant teacher of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and calling him Rabbi? I think this gives us indication that even though in this passage Nicodemus is not going to understand, he's not going to get what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is going to say, "You don't believe my testimony," to Jesus. So that's negative, but still, Still, even though he's not yet a believer, he's not receiving Jesus' testimony, he's not getting it, he's presented sympathetically, I think. I don't think John is presenting Nicodemus to us the way that some of these others are presented, these people who are actively opposed and hostile to Jesus. And as we think about Nicodemus through the rest of John's gospel, you may remember that in John 7, Nicodemus will ask some of his contemporaries, does our law condemn someone before we've actually tried him? And in that instance, his contemporaries respond to him saying, are you from Galilee too? So Nicodemus, I think, sees their hypocrisy on that occasion, the hypocrisy of the other Jews, and their lack of an open mind toward Jesus. And then still later, over in John 19, Nicodemus is going to join Joseph of Arimathea to go get the body of a condemned criminal and associate thereby with a man who's just been executed by a volatile and unpredictable leader there. So that's risky. And they're going to take their wealth and their treasure, and they're going to anoint Jesus' body for burial, and they're going to put him in a place of privilege, a tomb that belonged to a wealthy man. And I think that shows an encouraging progression in Nicodemus. It shows that even if somebody may have a confusing, maybe even off-putting encounter with Jesus, if they've got an open mind, and if they'll suspend judgment, maybe some factors and some experiences will show them the hypocrisy and perhaps even the wickedness of the system that they are inclined to trust in. And then eventually, perhaps, they'll be brought to that decisive moment when they're ready to risk their safety and their treasure to identify with Jesus. So let me encourage you, if you're praying for people who are responding to Jesus by not receiving the testimony of Jesus, not believing, keep praying. Keep praying and keep sharing and keep hoping and wait for the Lord to act. That seems to be what happens to Nicodemus here in John's gospel. There are different ways of explaining what it says there in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. And some people look over to John 13. And in John 13, verse 30, when Judas leaves to go betray Jesus, John adds this note that has symbolic significance. When Judas leaves, he simply says, and it was night. And that reference to night falling in John 13, I think it has overtones of, it's night and the light of the world is about to be put out with the crucifixion of Jesus. So some people think that maybe that symbolic value of night is coloring this passage. I think it's also possible that night is a time, and we see this in the Psalms and we see it in other writings, night is a time when rabbis and students of the Scripture would get together to discuss the Bible. And so maybe there's not that negative overtone from night here. Maybe Nicodemus just does this. At night, he goes to discuss the Bible with people, and so he comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And before we read on, if you were Jesus, you're trying to generate a movement, you're trying to gather followers, you're trying to carry forward God's kingdom, how would you respond to the teacher of Israel coming to you and talking that way? I think many of us would think to ourselves, this is somebody that I want on my side. Nicodemus is somebody that I want on my team. If I can encourage Nicodemus to stay with us and to become one of my disciples, maybe that will give me a breakthrough into the elites, and maybe I'll be able to win some of them to my cause. Not Jesus. This is another one of those surprising things that Jesus does. Look at what Jesus says to him in verse 3. He doesn't even address what Nicodemus has said. It's like he just accepts the compliment that's just been paid to him and tells him more. And what he's telling him is something he needs to know. He says in verse 3, Truly, truly, I say to you. Maybe you grew up on the King James, which rendered this, verily, verily, I say unto you. Only John's gospel presents Jesus talking this way, this truly, truly stuff. And I think perhaps it gives us a little glimpse of the way that perhaps John was specially in tune with or attentive to a figure of speech that Jesus used. John paid attention to Jesus and he noticed things. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John often presents Jesus making these sort of bombshell comments, right? These comments that aren't necessarily explained right away and that are explosive theologically with profound truths and that the audience clearly is not prepared for. Nicodemus, he has no categories for what Jesus is saying here. But look at what Jesus has said. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again." And perhaps if you're looking at an ESV, you've got a footnote on that word again. And you look down in the lower margin and it says, "or from above." And this is another one of those double entendres in John's gospel, a word that he can use with more than one meaning. So this word that can be translated again can also mean from above. And I think this is connecting us back to John 1, 12 and 13, to be born of God, right? So Nicodemus doesn't have any categories for what Jesus is saying. But John's audience, the audience of the gospel, when they come to this, they should be thinking, oh, this is what John was talking about back in chapter 1. Unless one is born again, he cannot. You could render this, he is not able. You don't have the ability to see the kingdom of God. What's Jesus saying to Nicodemus? I think what Jesus is saying is something like this. If you were born again, you would know that these signs are not just magic tricks. These signs are not just hocus-pocus type stuff that I'm using to gather a crowd and build a movement. You would know that these signs mean the kingdom of God has come. So if you were born again, you would come to me and you would say something like, "You're the Son of God. You're the long-awaited Messiah. You're bringing the kingdom of God." And you're not saying that, you're not born again. So Jesus is not entrusting himself to him because Nicodemus needs to be born again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you probably think we're a little bit strange. You probably think it's odd of us to give our money away. It's odd of us to the church and to the work of the gospel. It's odd of us to cling to this old book and its standards for morality and behavior and its ideas about theology. The reason you can't see the kingdom of God is because you need what Jesus is talking about right here. The reason this doesn't make sense to you is because you need to be born again. If you were born again, you would see the kingdom of God. You would see reality. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus is clearly talking about physical birth, isn't he? He thinks when Jesus speaks of being born again, he automatically thinks of the birth that all people experience, otherwise they wouldn't be here, right? Every human, this side of Adam and Eve, was born of a mother. So Jesus speaks of being born, that's what Nicodemus thinks of. That's not what Jesus is talking about, though. And what Jesus is going to do is give hints to Nicodemus about how he should understand this. So the way that Jesus is going to try to help Nicodemus understand is by alluding to the Old Testament. And the passages that Jesus is going to allude to are the two passages that Randall read, Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. So we'll take the first part. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Let's take that first part, "unless one is born of water." I think what Jesus has in mind is Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, where the Lord was describing the way that after he had exiled the people, he's going to bring them back into the clean realm. So the land of Israel was conceived of as a clean realm. And if the Jews went outside the Holy Land, they became defiled. They became unclean. And in order to re-enter the Holy Land, they had to go through this cleansing ritual. And so the Lord says there in Ezekiel 36:25, I will gather you from the lands and I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's what Jesus, I think, is talking about when he says, unless one is born of water. And then the next verses there in Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, there's a twofold use of the Hebrew word spirit. And the first time it's used, it's talking about the human spirit. He says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. And then he says in the next verse, in verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you. So there's water cleansing, and then there's renewal of the human spirit that's brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Ezekiel is talking about. Incidentally, maybe you're familiar with Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You know that verse? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, this cleansing aspect, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So I think we see here that regeneration and the new birth are parallel, aren't they? There's a water cleansing, a washing that comes about, and there's a renewal of the Holy Spirit that comes about. So Jesus says this, and I think what he's doing is he's saying to Nicodemus, understand me in the categories of Ezekiel 36. I am bringing the promised renewal. I am bringing in the restoration. I am the one who's going to cleanse God's people. I am the one who's going to renew God's people by the power of God's Spirit so that God's people obey God's law. That's what I'm doing. Now in verse 4, Nicodemus had asked about physical birth. And then in verse 5, Jesus had redirected his attention to spiritual birth. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those two things are brought together in verse 6. Jesus puts physical birth and spiritual birth side by side so that we can compare and contrast them. And he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, so you're born of your mother, you're a human being, you're flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. That doesn't mean that we become the Holy Spirit. I think what it means is you now have the ability, verse 3, to see the kingdom of God, to behold the things of the Spirit. You now have the ability and the right to, verse 5, enter the kingdom of God. You don't just see the kingdom. You're qualified to have access to the kingdom. You're part of that kingdom. That's the sense, I think, in which that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You belong now to the things that are spiritual. And then Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now there's an interesting reality that is not necessarily apparent in your English translation here. The first you in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, is singular. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. The second you is plural. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you all must be born again. Maybe this indicates that Nicodemus brought some guys with him. I don't know. It definitely means that what Jesus is saying applies beyond Nicodemus. In other words, Nicodemus is not the only one who needs to be born again. Everybody needs to be born again. And in case Nicodemus hasn't had the tumblers click in his mind, if it's not rolling for Nicodemus yet, Jesus is going to give him more Old Testament material. And this comes right out of Ezekiel 37. You remember Ezekiel 37? The prophet is commanded, prophesy. The ESV renders it to the breath. The King James has prophesy to the wind. It's the same Hebrew word. Ruach can mean spirit, breath, wind. Same with the Greek word pneuma. It can mean spirit, breath, wind. So there's ambiguity here. Prophesy to the wind. And then what happens in Ezekiel 37? The breath or the wind, the spirit, comes and it gives life to the dead. This is, I think, really exciting, because what's happening here is Jesus is talking about the new birth, and he's using imagery and passages that point to the resurrection from the dead to talk about the new birth. And I think what that indicates is that to be born again is to have something like a foretaste or an anticipation of what it's going to be raised from the dead to walk with God in the new heaven and new earth. If you've experienced the new birth, resurrection life has taken hold within you, and you are renewed by a power that will make all things new. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And it's also, again, Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration. The only other place that the word palingenesia, regeneration, is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 19:28, when Jesus is talking about the regeneration, and he's talking about the renewal of all things, the resurrection and the remaking of the world. So that's why I think Jesus says here in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from. He's inviting Nicodemus to remember that sound like a rattle that came into the dry bones, that put flesh on them. And then the breath of God entered them and gave them life. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is how it works for those who are born of the Spirit. With your physical birth, you didn't choose it, did you? It just happened to you. You didn't have any say in it. You didn't ask your parents to get married or get together. You didn't ask your mother to give birth to you. It just happened to you. Same with the spiritual birth. It happens to you. You don't control the wind. You don't summon it. You don't ask it to blow. You don't have any power over the wind. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And every reference here to the new birth, look at verse 3, unless one is born again, that's what you call a passive construction. I don't even know how you would say this in an active construction. Everyone who births himself, which is impossible. You can't do that, can you? It's something that happens to us. Same with verse 5. Unless one is born of water and spirit. It you're passive in this thing. There's another actor who's doing this to you. And praise God for it. So this is a glorious reality. Jesus has explained to Nicodemus that in order to perceive the kingdom of God, in order to see what Jesus is doing and see in it God bringing about his kingdom, God fulfilling his purposes, God keeping his promises, you have to be born again. In order to be qualified to enter the kingdom, John 1, 12 and 13, he gave them the right to become children of God. You have to be born again. It's the new birth that gives you that spiritual ability to understand the significance of Jesus. So Jesus lays all this out to Nicodemus. And look at Nicodemus' response in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Now, you know, I'm sympathetic with Nicodemus. I think this is a lot for Jesus to drop on him. Maybe you feel like I've gone fast, I've gone through a lot of detail. Imagine being in Nicodemus' shoes. Even if you had the Old Testament at your fingertips, he's giving you really new ways of thinking about this. He's making some significant demands upon your intelligence and upon your will. So I look at this and I think, how can these things be? That's a pretty good response. Jesus is not pleased with it. Jesus doesn't think it's a good response. He says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus seems to expect him to get it. And I think there's more. Look at verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." It's like Jesus is saying, look, I explained it to you, Nicodemus, and that ought to be enough for you. Jesus is speaking out of reality. Jesus is speaking on the basis of reality. And the reality is, Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the anointed Messiah. And more than that, Jesus is incarnate God. Jesus was in heaven with the Father. Jesus knows what those passages mean. And he's talking to Nicodemus like he ought to accept his word, like it ought to be enough. And he's right. I don't know if that's difficult for you this morning. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you need to be aware that that's what you're rejecting. You are in the same, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you are in the same place that Nicodemus was in, and you are not receiving Jesus' testimony. Look at how Jesus elaborates on that idea of not receiving his testimony in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe," that's the problem. So it's partly not understanding, but it's another part not believing. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, my word ought to be enough. Verse 12 is kind of a transition between the earthly things and the heavenly things. So Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? And essentially what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus now is, you haven't believed what I've told you to this point. How are you going to believe if I tell you more? How are you going to believe if I give you more insight? How are you going to believe if I tell you how these things can be? So I think the earthly things, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, I think that pertains to what Jesus has said to this point about needing to be born again to see the kingdom and to enter the kingdom and the way the new birth works. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's like the coming of the wind in Ezekiel 37. It's like the cleansing with water. It's like the renewal of the human spirit. And then I think he's going to give him some heavenly things in verses 13 through 15. So he asks him there at the end of verse 12, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he's mercifully, kindly, generously going to give him some heavenly things. And as he does this, he's continuing to explain himself for Nicodemus in terms of the Old Testament. So you may remember Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. In that verse, this fellow, Agur, son of Jakeh, asks this question. This is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. So that question is just sort of thrown out there. It's like one of those mysteries in the Old Testament that it's not answered in the Old Testament. And I think Jesus is saying essentially to Nicodemus, remember Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4? Think about what I'm about to say to you, Nicodemus. Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus, remember that question in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4? I'm its answer. I'm its answer. And then in the next words, it's like Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm the son of the one who is in heaven, who has descended from heaven and ascended to heaven. That's me. And not only am I the son of God, I'm the son of man. So Nicodemus, take Proverbs 30, verse 4 and put it together with Daniel 7, 13 and 14. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's how you need to think about me, Nicodemus. Jesus is identifying himself, isn't he? He's saying to him, you want some heavenly things, Nicodemus? I'm going to give you some high Christology right here. I'm going to give you some mind-blowing reality that the long-awaited Messiah is fully human and fully God. Try to wrap your mind around that without the new birth. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then next, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus, having told Nicodemus about his identity, he's going to tell him about his mission. And again, he's going to tell him about his mission in terms from the Old Testament. So he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is one of those really heavy statements. It's heavy because it's so weighed down with Old Testament implications. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's comparing himself to something that happened in the Old Testament, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, those are comparative words, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is essentially saying, think about what happened with the serpent, and then think about what's happening with me. And when the authors of the New Testament do this, it's referred to as typology. Jesus is comparing himself to a type, an Old Testament type, which typified what he would do. It was a foreshadowing of what he would do. And there are points of historical correspondence between the type and Jesus, and then there's escalation in the significance of what Jesus accomplishes. So let's think about the points of comparison between the serpent in the wilderness and Jesus. You may remember that the Israelites had complained against God. And God sent a judgment against them. He sent these snakes as instruments of judgment among the wilderness. And the snakes bit the Israelites. And anyone that the snakes bit, they died. Anyone bitten by the snake died. And then they cry out to the Lord for mercy. And so the Lord gives Moses instructions, and he says, make a bronze serpent. So there's a judgment, an instrument of judgment, and then an image is made of the judgment, and it's lifted up on a pole, and anyone who looks to the serpent lives. They're healed of the snake bite. How does this compare with Jesus? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to say, look at John 5, 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the agent of judgment. Jesus is the one who's going to execute judgment. And if you're opposed to Jesus, you're not just going to die physically. The wrath of God is going to remain upon you forever. There's some escalation. We're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about everlasting destruction in hell. That's what we're looking at if you reject Jesus. So then, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the serpent being the instrument of judgment, so must the Son of Man being the agent of judgment, be lifted up on the cross. So, and then just as you look to the serpent and you're healed physically, verse 15, whoever believes in him, Jesus, may have eternal life. There's some more escalation, isn't there? Not just physical life, everlasting life if you believe in Jesus. One more thing I should say. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the term, that word for lifted up. That's the term that's used in Isaiah 52:13 to describe the servant who acts wisely. He will be lifted up and highly exalted. So Jesus is not just invoking, I don't think, Numbers 21. I think he's also invoking Isaiah 53 to say, this is the way that I'm going to be lifted up to Nicodemus. So Jesus is presented here by John, claiming to fulfill the Old Testament in dense and various ways in this passage. He claims to be bringing in the prophesied kingdom of God. Jesus is claiming to bring the cleansing and the renovation of attitude that was prophesied by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. Jesus is claiming that to experience this new birth, that cleansing and renewal, is to partake of the resurrection blowing of the Holy Spirit from Ezekiel 37. Jesus claims to be the ascending and descending Son of the One who is in heaven, from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. He claims to be the Daniel 7:13 Son of Man. He claims to be the servant who acts wisely, who will be lifted up, from Isaiah 52:13. And he claims to be the typological fulfillment of the bronze serpent from Numbers chapter 21. And on the basis of all that, I say to you, Jesus is the key to the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the prophecies. Jesus matches and exceeds what was typified. He is the archetype and the resolution of these patterns. He's the interpreter of the mysteries and himself the solution of them. Jesus is the culmination of the centuries. He's the telos of the ages. Worship him. Love him. Commit your soul to him. Make him your destiny and your life's agenda and purpose. He is the meaning of the world. There's nothing better than what Jesus has done. There is nothing better than what Jesus makes possible. There's nothing more powerful that could happen to us than this new birth that he brings. Cleansing from sin. That pure water washing us clean. Soul renewing change at the level of the spirit of who you are. And the Holy Spirit's divine power to bring to pass this purifying renewal. There is no lack of ability in the Spirit, and there is no impure motive or purpose at work in what the Spirit is doing. There is no possibility of the Spirit failing to accomplish his purposes. Behold the glory of Jesus. Trust him. Be born again. Have forgiveness for all your sin. Have cleansing from all its stain. Have freedom from all its power. Be qualified to see and enter the kingdom. Be enabled to live, not just in the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit. Be illumined to understand the Scriptures. Be given eternal life. Won't you believe? Won't you savor Jesus? Hope in him and cling to his words until the day. He is worthy. Father, we pray that you would do it. Lord, we pray that you would make us Jesus people. Make us people who, no matter what he demands from us, no matter how he might surprise or even offend us, we will not go away because he has the words of eternal life. He is the key to the Scriptures and the consummation of the ages. We worship you, Father, in Christ our Lord, and ask that you would make it always so, in Jesus' name. Amen.